All right. Well, good to see each one out. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're just going to read a verse there, familiar verse, one that we've discussed here many times in the past. You're probably already guessing which one it's going to be. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. When I was approached by Jim about speaking tonight and next, I asked him if there was anything in particular that he might recommend or any topics that might be worth looking at. And he had just mentioned that the elders were looking at considering a series on doctrines and doctrines of the church. So he gave me a lengthy list to choose from, and this is the one I chose, considering the deity of Christ. Now, I think it's a topic or a doctrine we're all familiar with. We've probably covered it in the past, but I thought it was a good starting point in the series, a foundation that's very important in our Christian faith. And of course, 2 Timothy 3:16 reads, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped," or thoroughly finished, "unto all good works." So Paul made this statement in his letter to Timothy, giving these four particular categories, if you will, doctrine being one of them. He felt it was obviously very important. And so that's why we're going to consider the deity of Christ. Might be worthwhile defining what deity means. And, of course, that can be a difficult thing in our human feeble minds. I just want to make sure that I'm seeing up there what I'm seeing here. What do we mean when we speak of deity? Well, I looked up a dictionary definition to see what it would say. An Oxford Dictionary of English defines deity simply as a god or goddess in a polytheistic religion, or anything revered as divine. Well, personally, I find that a bit lacking in substance, so let's look at another one. C. Scott Littleton defines a deity as a being with powers greater than those of ordinary humans, but who interacts with humans positively or negatively in ways that carry humans to new levels of consciousness beyond the grounded preoccupations of ordinary life. Again, that's a little deeper, but still kind of vague, but I think the gist of it is that deity is speaking of a god, or God. It's kind of hard to define deity from, of course, our limited human perspective. I mean, after all, we're mortal. We were created. We started at a point in time. Our bodies are mortal. They will eventually pass into the grave unless the Lord comes back beforehand and raises us up and gives us a resurrection body. So we're nothing even close to deity in our human form. But what about Christ? He walked upon the earth as a human, as a man, but we believe that he was indeed deity. The Council of Chalcedon, or Chalcedon in 451, says John Webster, reached the consensus that in one person, Jesus Christ, fullness of deity and fullness of humanity are united, the union of the natures being such that they can neither be divided nor confused. And so while Christ walked upon the earth in human form, he was, and of course still is, fully God. Jesus Christ, according to the New Testament, is the self-disclosure of the one true God, both in his teaching and in his person. Christ, in Christian faith, is considered the incarnation of God. So now we're just going to look at a number of verses. So you won't have to necessarily turn in your Bibles. That's why I put them up here, because there are an awful lot of verses we're going to speed through rather quickly. Familiar one is Romans chapter 1, verse 20. "For the invisible things of him," that is Christ, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The Greek word here used in this passage is theotes, or Godhead. It speaks of divinity or divine nature. Vine's dictionary reads, "The Apostle Paul is declaring how much may be known of God from the revelation of himself, which he made evident in nature. However, these evidences do not necessarily reveal the personal God that man may come to know. He can be fully known only by the revelation of himself in his Son." And here's another verse that we're familiar with that uses the term Godhead, and that's Colossians 2:9. "For in him," again speaking of Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Paul's declaring that in the Son there dwells all the fullness of absolute deity. And this is a quote, I'm not sure who said this one, but it's a quote I found. "They were no mere rays of divine glory which gilded him, lighting up his person in a season and with a splendor not his own. But he was and is absolute and perfect God." And the apostle here uses theotes again to express this essential and personal Godhead of the Son. You notice that there were two slightly different spellings to this word. They have a slightly different meaning. Theotes, in this case, indicates divine essence of Godhood, or the personality of God, whereas theotes in the previous verse has the I in it. I think they're pronounced the same from what I could determine. Speaks of the attributes of God, his divine nature and properties. So there's his personality and essence, as well as his nature and properties. Both of these are used in speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ. In spite of indisputable statements such as these in the scriptures, there are many today, liberal theologians and so on, as well as cults, that will deny the deity of Christ. And so we're going to look at some of these deity disputed expressions. It's sometimes argued that since Jesus Christ was the Son of God, he must of necessity be inferior or subordinate to God. But that's not so. Submission does not necessarily mean subordination or inferiority. And the misconception comes from misunderstanding the term Son of God. Just as Son of Man does not mean that he became a man by a human father, for he was the Son of Man which came down from heaven, from the Father. So he was given that title referring to his existence prior to his incarnation. Rather, he was instead the perfection of humanity. And so the title Son of God does not refer to someone generated by God, someone who came from God, but rather he is the Son of God because he is very God and bears the character of God. Another argument some would use to suggest that Jesus Christ is not fully God, but rather a created being, thus making him inferior to God, is the expression only begotten Son of God, as seen here in John 3:18. The expression only begotten Son of God does not refer to a time when the Father begat the Son, but implies rather an expression of endearment. Greatly beloved and only Son. Also, that he was unique. He was one of a kind. So now let's consider some of the other many ways the scriptures describe how Jesus Christ is indeed fully God. One of those ways, we're going to look at a number of descriptions here. First one here is Isaiah 7:14. And these are names that are given to him. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. That's what that word means, God with us. Speaking of the Israelites, Paul says in Romans 9:5, "Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." So again, referring to Christ and speaking of him as God blessed forever. 1 Timothy 3:16, if we were to go back to the previous book, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. 1 John 5:20. I hope these are somewhat legible from there. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So there the apostle is speaking of Christ as the true God. Another familiar verse, Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this isn't speaking of two different individuals, like our great God and his Son, Jesus Christ. This is two titles of the same person, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then Hebrews 1:8, but unto the Son, he says, and this is God speaking to his Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. It's pretty significant when God the Father, God the Creator, refers to his own Son as God. Another way that the scriptures support the doctrine of the deity of Christ is in the attributes that God ascribed to the Son, or attributes of God ascribed to the Son. There is the eternity of his being. The Lord himself spoke of his eternal nature when he said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, in Revelation 22:13, meaning he existed in the beginning before creation. And of course, he will remain long after the earth and the heavens are burned up and replaced with a new heaven and a new earth. It speaks of his omniscience. And again, there's multiple verses that we could look at, but for the sake of time, I'm just pulling individual ones here. In John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, clearly only a divine being, God, could say such a thing and know all things, even knowing our very thoughts. The scriptures also speak of his omnipresence. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, says the Lord in Matthew 18:20. Surely there's more than a singular group of Christians meeting together at any one time on this planet. You know, we have our meetings here between 7 and 8 on a Sunday night. And in our time zone, you can be sure there's, even in our own 100-kilometer radius from here, there's probably hundreds of other believers meeting together, and the Lord promises that he will be in the midst of them. So the only way he could do that, of course, is if he was omnipresent, divine. A human could not do that. It also speaks of his omnipotence. In Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And of course, that's only one example of his omnipotence being described and displayed in the scriptures. And in Hebrews 1, verses 8 to 12, why don't we turn to that for a moment, since we're close to there, if you're still in Timothy. Excuse me. In Hebrews chapter 1, and I appreciate that Andrew is going through this, so I'm not going to say too much, but Chapter 1, verse 8, it says, but unto the Son he saith, again we've already read this, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as a garment. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Christ is unchanging, immutable, as is the Father, because they are indeed one and the same. And now we'll look at some examples of how his deity was displayed in the Scriptures, how the actions of God are ascribed to the Son. He is, of course, the creator and sustainer of all things. And we read in Colossians 1, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and in earth. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. I believe it was Gary on Thursday night that read from that passage, and I appreciated that. Compare that to what Paul's declared to the Greeks on Mars Hill in Acts 17:24, when he said it was God that made the heavens and all the world and all things therein. So Paul is making the claim here in Colossians that it was Christ who made all things. And then in Acts, when he's speaking to the Greeks, he's saying it was God that created all things. So he's attributing God and Christ as being the same person and doing the same works, because indeed they are one and the same, members of the Trinity. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it was Christ who inspired the prophets to write. Peter writes, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." It's speaking of the Spirit of Christ. Spirit, we obviously know of the Holy Spirit, and this is referring to the Spirit as being of Christ, because again, they're one and the same. This also parallels what Paul wrote to Timothy about the inspiration of the Scriptures that we read. And Peter also refers to the fact that the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That was in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Again, equating Christ with the Holy Ghost and thus God, and displaying the divine ability of inspiration. Jesus also forgave sins. And this was a major issue for the scribes and Pharisees in that day. The scribes reasoned that since it was only the prerogative of God alone to forgive sins, Jesus must be a blasphemer, making himself equal in authority with God. For he said to the sick of the palsy, "Man, thy sins are forgiven," in Luke 5:20. And also, he is described as judge of all the earth. God is judge of all the earth, according to Genesis 18:25. You recall when Abraham was interceding on behalf of the city of Sodom, and he pleaded to the Father. He said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So he was addressing God the Father as judge of all the earth. But the writer of Hebrews speaks of God as the judge of all in Hebrews 12:23, where it reads, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." However, Peter, in his preaching to the Gentiles, declares that Christ is the one ordained of God to be judge of the quick and the dead in Acts chapter 10. And I've just summarized a few verses here. Acts chapter 10, verses 38, 40, and 42. "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power." Verse 40. "Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly." And 42. "He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead." And Paul at Athens also relates that God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained in raising him from the dead. That was Acts chapter 17, verse 31. So all of these verses refer to Christ as the judge as well as God as the judge of all the earth. Again, equating them to be the same. His deity is displayed also in a few other factors, in the way that he received or was willing to receive worship and prayer that was addressed to him. When the wise men from the east came into the house and saw the young child with Mary, his mother, they fell down and worshipped him, saying, fell down and worshipped him. That's in Matthew 2:11. It was not Mary they worshipped, it was the child, Jesus. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Matthew 8:2. And while he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. In Matthew 9:18. It's remarkable here that he not only came and worshipped Jesus, and wasn't rebuked for it by Jesus, but he also believed that he could raise his daughter from the dead. He had tremendous faith, and he was applying to Christ the attributes of creative power to be able to raise his daughter from the dead. In Matthew 28, the disciples were instructed by Jesus to cross over the other side of the sea and wait for him there. And while they were crossing, of course, a storm blew in, because the Sea of Galilee seems to be notorious for storms blowing up quickly. And during the storm, when Jesus wasn't in the boat, he walked out on the sea and met them. It says, while they were in the midst of the sea, he met them, walking on the water. And Peter climbed out of the boat and walked on the water to him. Unfortunately, Peter took his eyes off the Lord and began focusing on the tempest around him and the waves thrashing toward him. And he became fearful. I appreciate Peter's message this morning, speaking of the fear of God versus the fear of man. Here's an example where Peter took his eyes off the Lord and began fearing the circumstances he found himself in. And thus he began to sink, until, of course, the Lord reached out and saved him. And when they were both returned to the ship, the sea became calm. Then they that were in the ship, it says, came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Matthew 14:33. So Jesus had power over the very elements, walking on the water, commanding the wind and the waves. And then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Matthew 28:17. I find it remarkable that at the end of this chapter, that's almost the conclusion of Matthew's gospel. It's only a couple verses after that. And he's giving them the Great Commission, and he's about to be received into glory. And the disciples, the 11 disciples it speaks of, were there worshiping him, and yet some doubted. You would wonder how, after seeing all the miracles he performed, the dead people raised, the blind given sight, the deaf being made to hear, and so on, and even a few of his disciples seeing him transfigured, that some could possibly still doubt. And yet they did. Excuse me. You know, it's remarkable. We have the completed canon of Scripture, if you will, and yet sometimes we ourselves can have doubts and fail to place our full faith and trust in the Lord. And sometimes we may even have underlying questions about the Lord, about his deity or whatnot. I trust that's not the case, but I mean, it's obvious that even if the disciples could have these problems, it shouldn't be any surprise to us that we might have questions ourselves from time to time. And that's why it's important to look at what the Scripture says, what saith the Scriptures, and trust that God's Word is true. And then in Mark chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, there is the man with the unclean spirit. And that passage says, And always night and day he, that is the man with the unclean spirit, was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshiped him. So even this man possessed could tell and recognize who Jesus was. And then here's an example where the Lord received prayer addressed to him. Stephen, as he was being stoned, prayed to Jesus. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, in Acts chapter 7, verse 59. So the Lord wasn't there present in his presence. Obviously, the Lord had already ascended back to heaven. The Holy Spirit had since been given and descended upon the apostles. And here Stephen was being stoned for his faith. And he prayed to the Lord because he recognized that Jesus Christ was indeed God. He was back home in heaven and was able to accept that prayer. We're considering, of course, only a few ways in which Jesus displayed his deity. And we've said nothing of the other miracles that he performed. They're so numerous to mention. And John tells us that these signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name in John chapter 20. John goes on to express at the end of his gospel, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be there, would be written. And that was chapter 21, verse 25. Clearly, our brief study today cannot exhaust the evidences for Christ's deity. Finally, of course, there is the glorious fact of his resurrection, which also displays the power of deity. Who else but God could say, I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And that's John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18. Clearly, we ourselves could lay down our life on behalf of a fellow person, someone who was in dire straits. So, you know, you hear stories about people diving into lakes and so on to save someone, or to run into a burning building to save someone, and they end up giving up their life in the process. But they can't say, I'm going to take it up again. I'm going to go in, I'm going to risk death, and I might die, but I'll come back. That's not in our ability to do so. But the Lord Jesus, of course, could say that because he was God. And his deity is also declared. Christ himself made claims to his deity, and we're going to consider those next. It's been said that if Christ was not God, he was the greatest egotist or liar the world had ever seen. In his activities, John 5, verses 19 to 23, he claimed equal honor with the Father. And that scripture reads, Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. So he's basically equating himself to God the Father, seeing that whatever the Father does, he does, and so on. And then in his quickening power, John chapter 5, verse 21, For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom he will. It was the Son's prerogative and ability to raise the dead. And finally, in judgment, we've referred to this a little bit already, For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son, honors not the Father which hath sent him. John 5:19-23. You know, there's a lot of other cults out there. We've mentioned them in the past. You've got Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and so on, that claim to honor God, but they don't honor the Son. They say the Son was only a created being, maybe pre-existent, but not necessarily eternal, not necessarily equal with God. And yet if they don't honor the Son, this verse says they're failing to honor the Father. So they're actually failing in what they claim to be doing. Christ is the self-existing one and claimed that before Abraham was, I am, in John 8:58. Recall the name that God revealed to Moses when he spoke to him from the burning bush. He said, I am, hath said, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. The best proof, perhaps, of what Jesus meant by claiming to be I am is seen in the response of those that heard him. They took up stones to throw at him. They wanted to stone him for blasphemy, for claiming to be God. But of course that could not happen at that time, for his time had not yet come. So when Christ says, I am, everyone around him understood what that meant. He was equating himself to be God. The remarkable theme through this whole chapter of John's Gospel, that's chapter 8, is expressed strongly at the end. Jesus is in perfect unity with God the Father because he himself is God. Although the incarnation introduced many additional factors in the person of Christ which relate to his humanity, it can be safely assumed from the testimony of Scripture that the deity of Christ in his pre-incarnate state is the same as that which is found in the person of Christ after his birth in Bethlehem. For all practical purposes, therefore, the revelation of his divine attributes found in either the Old Testament or the New Testament can apply equally to the subject of the person of Christ. Those who reject Jesus reject him because of their spiritual parentage, if you will. Their spiritual parentage is not of God. And our spiritual parentage is of utmost importance, and it's revealed by our response to Jesus, what we believe him to be. Who is your spiritual father? You prove that by your actions as well as claiming it with your words. Are you willing to accept and testify that Jesus Christ is God? Now, we've already discussed the matter of his deity, but what about questions concerning his eternal existence as the second person of the Trinity? This was the very issue that the Jews had when Christ said, before Abraham was, I am. His listeners immediately understood he was claiming to be eternal and thereby asserting himself to be God. Apparently in 325 AD, there was something known as the Arian heresy, which taught that Christ was the first of created spirits, but not eternal. And that was denounced in Nicaea, and the eternity of the Son of God was plainly stated. And while a lot of literature today uses the terms like deity and Son of God as belonging to Christ, there is often a lack of teaching concerning him being eternal. They may speak of him being pre-existent, meaning he was before creation, but they don't go to say as far as to say he was eternal. The doctrine of the eternity of the Son of God is the most important doctrine of Christology as a whole, because if Christ is not eternal, then he is a creature who came into existence in time and lacks the quality of eternity and infinity which characterizes God himself. If, on the other hand, excuse me, throat's getting really dry. If, on the other hand, it's held that Christ is eternal, it's immediately affirmed that he is not dependent upon another for his existence, but is in fact self-existent. All right, having covered much of the attributes and works of Christ concerning his deity, let's consider some of the appearances of Christ in the Old Testament, generally referred to as theophanies. And these will provide some historical evidence of his existence prior to his birth in Jerusalem or Bethlehem. The Old Testament evidence for the eternity of Christ is both direct and indirect. There's cases where, you know, like in Isaiah, refers specifically to a son that will be born and referring to him as the heavenly or eternal Father. But there are also indirect passages that kind of refer to Christ in an indirect way. And we're going to look at some of those. In Messianic prophecy, Christ is spoken of as the child to be born in Bethlehem, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, in Micah 5:2. The terms used here convey the strongest statement of infinite duration which the Hebrew language is capable, writes Fawcett. As you can see in other familiar passages referring to Christ both indirectly and directly, so this is Proverbs 8:22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way before the works of old. Now, Proverbs 8 is referring to wisdom. It personifies wisdom. I was with the Father when he created all things, and so on. And yet, it's a perfect picture, if you will, of Christ. Christ is the Word of God, became flesh in John chapter 1. And so, God's wisdom, which existed in eternity with him, obviously, is personified as a person in Proverbs chapter 8. But here in John 1:1, it of course says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, speaking of Christ. Even some more liberal scholars who do not believe in biblical inerrancy find ample evidence to support the doctrine of the eternity of Christ. All the Old Testament predictions of the coming of Christ, which assert his deity, are also evidence of his eternal existence. For example, in Isaiah 9:6, again, Christ is declared not only as mighty God, but everlasting Father. Or perhaps another way to translate that is Father of Eternity. The name Jehovah, frequently given to Christ, as well as to God the Father and the Holy Spirit, is another proclamation of his eternity. For this title is defined as referring to the eternal I Am in Exodus 3:14. The proclamation of the eternity of Christ is frequently stated in the New Testament as well, in even more definite terms than in the Old. And we've just read, in the beginning was the Word, and so on. The phrase here, in the beginning, is en archei, seems to refer to a point in time in eternity past beyond which it is impossible for us to go, which obviously is like infinitely past. And then the verb was, as in the beginning was, is en, and it's also chosen to state eternity, as the word implies continued existence. So Marcus Dodds states, the logos, that is the word, did not then begin to be, but at that point at which all else began to be, he already was. Are you familiar with that one? Thought I heard you saying it. Okay. Yes. So evidence for the eternity of Christ is also found in Paul's epistles, such as Colossians. We've already covered all these about his creative power. And the two statements found in these verses declare not only that Christ was before all creation, but that all creation came forth from his creative activity. So if Christ was before all creation, then obviously he himself could not have been created. Additional proof of the eternity of Christ is found in statements concerning the promises of God. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, Ephesians 1:4. And also in Christ's own statements concerning his eternal existence, such as I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. The doctrine of the eternity of Christ has been what we would say orthodox theology of the church since the Council of Nicaea. The eternity of Christ is not only essential to the deity of Christ, but also essential in any proper doctrine of the Trinity. The Christ of the Scriptures is God, and a God who is not eternal is not God. Statements that support the concept of the pre-existence of Christ are numerous, and John 3:17 states, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." This, of course, also implies that Son of God existed prior to his incarnation. Otherwise, there would not have been anyone to have sent. And John 3:31 also indicates the Son was sent from heaven. Thus he must have existed beforehand. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all, speaking of Christ. Christ is constantly represented in Scripture as having qualities which could be possessed only by God. His divine glory is mentioned in John 17:5, where he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And it's also seen in the vision of Revelation, chapter 1. "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace." Oh, yes, I did have that one. "And his voice was the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of death and hell.'" Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. Christ also refers to himself as the way, the truth, and the life in John 14:6, qualities that exist only in God. Oops. He is referred to as the righteous branch and Jehovah our righteousness in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch," referring to Christ, "and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. He is the Holy Son of God in Luke 1, 35. "And the angel answered and said unto her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God.'" There is not an attribute of deity which is not directly or indirectly ascribed to Christ. And I'm going to finish with this quote from Charles Hodge when he gave this summary of the scriptural evidence for the divine attributes of Christ. He writes, "All divine names and titles are applied to him. He is called God, the mighty God, the great God, God over all, Jehovah, Lord, the Lord of lords and King of kings. All divine attributes are ascribed to him. He is declared to be omnipresent, omniscient, almighty and immutable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is set forth as the creator and upholder and ruler of the universe. All things were created by him and for him, and by him all things consist. He is the object of worship to all intelligent creatures, even the highest. All the angels are commanded to prostrate themselves before him. He is the object of all the religious sentiments of reverence, love, faith, and devotion. Excuse me. To him, men and angels are responsible for their character and conduct. He requires that man should honor him as they honor the Father, that they should exercise the same faith in him as they do in God. He declares that he and the Father are one, and those who had seen him had seen the Father also. He calls all men unto himself, promises to forgive their sins, to send them the Holy Spirit, to give them rest and peace, to raise them up at the last day, and to give them eternal life. God is not more and cannot promise more or do more than Christ is said to be, to promise, and to do. He has, therefore, been the Christian's God from the beginning, in all ages, and in all places." This is the Lord Jesus Christ that we claim as our Lord and Savior, the one whom we come to remember week by week because he died for us, he laid down his life for us. Should we not offer him our complete and utter devotion, worship, adoration, and praise, because he indeed is God and is worthy of all these things and so much more? I wonder if we could just conclude by singing a couple of verses of hymn number 74. God our Father, we adore thee. I'll read the first verse. Hymn number 74. God our Father, we adore thee. We thy children bless thy name. Chosen in the Christ before thee, we are holy without blame. We adore thee, we adore thee. Abba's praises we proclaim. Excuse me. You'll notice verse 2 begins, Son eternal, we adore thee. And verse 3 begins, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, 3 in 1, we give thee praise. We'll sing verses 2 and 3.
Son eternal, we adore thee, Lamb of God, a throne on high. Lamb of God, we bow before thee, thou hast brought thy people nigh. We adore thee, we adore thee, Son of God who came to die. We adore thee, we adore thee, Son of God who came to die. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, 3 in 1, we give thee praise. For the riches we inherit, heart and voice to thee we raise. We adore thee, thee we bless through endless days. We adore thee, we adore thee, thee we bless through endless days.
Shall we pray? Father, we give thee thanks for your beloved Son. Throughout the pages of thy word, we read of his eternal existence, his mighty power, his infinite wisdom, his authority that you have given him. He is the second person of the Trinity and the one whom you sent to this earth to live as a human, to walk among us, to demonstrate your love, your compassion, your mercy, and your grace. We thank you for him. We see him now seated at thy right hand in the heavens and await a coming day when, according to thy word, he will come again to call us unto himself. Father, we know that that time is near. All signs seem to point to his imminent return. And yet, Father, there are many in this world who are lost, without hope, facing a Christless eternity, unaware that Christ, their Creator, died for them. Father, help us to be vessels to bring this message of eternity, of salvation, to those lost and dying. Father, we thank you again for these words. We thank you for your word, that we can know this. You've revealed all these truths to us. May we rejoice in knowing thee, that we can know thee in a personal way because of your Son. And Father, we just pray for thy help and blessing upon each one as we part. Grant that we would have traveling mercies on our way to our homes. For we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.